Good morning. We'll be reading from Matthew 16:16 through 18. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by the flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it."
Good morning, church. I can't ever tell which way to turn the switch, I forget. Glad you're here today. If you're visiting with us, it's an honor to have you here. If you're a regular member, we're thrilled to have you here as well. Want to look at a little bit the seven churches of Asia, and I'm going to give you just a brief look at where they are. You can see them on the map. Little Isle of Patmos is circled. Patmos is about 50 miles off of the Turkish coast. It's about 5-6 miles wide. It's mainly volcanic. It was just a place where the Romans sent people that they didn't want to be bothered with. And this is, of course, where our brother John will be today. The only city of the seven cities that are mentioned in the book of Revelation that is still in existence is the city of Smyrna. And it today is called the city of Izmir. And, of course, all of this is in modern-day Turkey. I want to begin with Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 through 11. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, God who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus, it was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and Philadelphia to Laodicea." I want to begin our study by looking again at the text that Steve read for us a moment ago. We often emphasize another part of this text, but I want us this morning to concentrate on the last phrase in view of our study. The question was being asked, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets." Jesus asked the apostles, "Who do you say that I am?" Verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. From this text and from what we read earlier, we know three things. Number one, Christ would have his church in the world. You and I are not to be like the world, but we are to be in the world. Second, that his church would be challenged by all that the world, in all of its strength and all the power and the might of hell, would throw at it. And finally, when all of that happens, the church of Christ, taking everything from Satan, will stand. Everything that can be thrown at the church, in the context we're going to look at, and that would include anything that can be thrown at us. When everything is thrown and the dust settles, the only thing left standing is Christ and his church. Some facts about the church. Of course, it was in existence when the letters were written. The emperors and rulers, they tried to eradicate the church. Some without it being intentional, but some of them with a voraciousness. Domitian will start an empire policy that will last over 200 years of persecuting the church of our Lord. To make it personal this morning, to try to tie our heart to all of this, I want us to understand that we are reading about our brothers and sisters, men, women, mothers, fathers, sons, daughters, who in the first century are going to be mistreated and abused and persecuted in ways that you and I frankly cannot imagine. We will see that they remained faithful for the most part, even when they knew that death was their choice, rather than to renounce Jesus, or rather than to refuse to say Jesus is Lord, they would choose physical death. I'm stuck, Mike. I hit the wrong button again. Thank you. They did this first and foremost. They remained faithful first and foremost to honor God, because that is our greatest desire, to honor him. But they did it also so that one day when he returns in the clouds, they will rise to meet him in the clouds and to be with him throughout all eternity. Why were the Christians persecuted? First of all, Christianity was an illegal religion. The Romans didn't persecute just to persecute. They didn't really care that you had another religion. Romans had a bucket load of religions. There were hundreds of religions. They even incorporated religions from other places. I understand that Hinduism is sort of like that. Hinduism will probably never persecute another church, never persecute a religion. They are happy to add your God to their gods. If you want them to be baptized, they'll be glad to be baptized, because it's just another washing, and that would add your God to their many gods. The Romans were glad to do the same thing, but the problem was Christianity was all in a believing about only one true God, and therefore Christianity was illegal. The second thing Rome had against the church comes from the Great Commission. Jesus says there, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations." God intended Christianity to be universal. But to the Caesars of the Roman Empire, Rome wasn't just the main thing. Rome was the only thing. There wasn't room for anything else but the Roman Empire. For someone to claim to be a member of another kingdom other than Rome was treason, especially if you claimed to be part of another kingdom that said, as Daniel did in prophecy, that the kingdom of Christ will break into pieces all of the other kingdoms, and Rome was having none of that. Third reason Christians were hated is they were looked upon as fanatics. Even in our politically correct world today, most people don't care what you believe as long as you don't have a conviction about your belief. You can believe pretty much anything they want as long as you're not insistent that you're right. If you're willing, however, to die for your belief, well, that proves embarrassing to them, and they don't want any part of that. Remember when Jesus was going around talking about the kingdom of heaven, and he was just surrounded by people who wanted to hear more about this kingdom. It was good news after all of this time, and they wanted more and more, and they crowded him around the dinner table, and his family and others say, he's out of his mind. The word fan is just a shortening of the word fanatic. A football fan is not someone who goes to a football game and when it starts to rain, goes home. That would be a spectator. A football fan is someone who won't give up regardless of what happens. Some Christians go to ball games on Saturday and yell like Comanches and go to church on Sunday and sit like wooden Indians, said Vance Havner. I think probably he's correct. What were the conditions? Again, what was it like when our brothers and sisters were trying to serve Jesus? The city of Rome, beginning with Augustus Caesar, quickly became a city of debauchery. Debauchery is a good word. We just don't use it much anymore, but it's extreme indulgence in sensual or sexual pleasure. It's also the act of being pulled or seduced from morality and virtue. Historians pretty much for the most part agree that the reason for the downfall of Rome was its moral fiber just disappeared and decayed. Emperor Augustus said of the system, you could not hire a person for a day's wages. The Roman emperor knew it, the people knew it, the senators knew it. You could not hire a man for a day's wages because everything was done by slave labor. Think about it. When the Roman armies went out and they came back, they brought thousands and thousands of slaves, and you could buy a slave for one day's wages. Didn't need to work. No reason to work. And now that you don't have to work, now that you have free time, what on earth will you do with all of this free time? It was also understood by the Romans in power that it was their responsibility to make the people happy. There you have the Colosseum and all the games. All that stuff was free. It was on the dole system. And just come and get it. It was just pablum pre-chewed by the government, ready for you to take part in. Ungodly Caesars, and there were a ton of them, could offer you any sinful pleasure that your heart could possibly desire. The nature of sin, I want you to listen closely to this. The nature of sin is that it gets worse and worse. The sin that thrills you to death yesterday bores you to tears today. Each pleasure has to constantly compound and be increased in order to receive some satisfaction. That is the nature of sin. The leaders and teachers of the Roman government, oh, they were inconsistent. They talked about one thing, and they did something totally different. The Roman senator Seneca taught as good a moral teaching as you would find anywhere outside of the Sermon on the Mount. You can read it. The problem was he lived a very immoral life. He talked against riches and died a very wealthy man. None of these people were consistent from the top down. All of the leaders surrounding the people in power in the Roman Empire were corrupt. Crimes were rampant with no respect for life. One of the three Caesars, Galba, Otho, or Vitellius, I don't remember which one, but he ate a bunch, went outside either to throw up or whatever. He wandered out of the palace. They just killed him. No respect at all for human life. Children became a burden with parents, and they were left to be raised by slaves because parents had too much other things to do with all of their free time. Divorce, 5 minutes, and you didn't even need to show up. Most of the problems could be traced back to the fact that the Roman people, as a people, had stopped working, period. You and I cannot imagine living in a society where everything is done by slaves. The only thing you had to do with a slave was feed them. Roman gods were very sinful gods. It's very hard to live a godly life when your gods are sinful and encouraging you to sin. Try to illustrate. It was against Roman law to drink the high-speed stuff. You know, the stuff that goes down smooth and bites like a snake when it hits the bottom. It was against Roman law to drink that except at the feast of your gods. And so they had lots and lots of feasts. They had trade guilds like Guild of Electricians, Guild of Teachers, Guild of Plumbers, whatever they were. They all had their gods, and they had lots and lots of feasts. And they took the first bottle of that high-speed stuff, and they poured it out on the ground. And that's the only one that was poured out on the ground. The rest of it went inside. Very hard to live a moral life when your gods are sinful. Now, that's a brief Reader's Digest version. But that's the culture and the laws that the churches in these seven cities lived under. Having seen then, sort of in your mind's eye, what our brothers and sisters faced, if you and I can see what it is that they hung on to, if we can see why they remained faithful, do you think that would be helpful to us? If we can see by faith, and faith is being sure and certain, that the worst this empire can throw at you or me or them will be over in a blink of an eye. You hear a lot today about the Battle of Armageddon and the valleys meeting in the battle in the valley of Hinnon. You hear a lot of pumped up. I mean, here's this army and here's Satan army and they're getting ready to fight and this one happens and all of a sudden, boom! It's over and there's not even a battle. There's not even a discussion of the battle. Jesus wins. So if we can find out that whatever the world can throw at us, if we stick together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we stick together with the Christ as our example and our leader and our all-encompassing thought, we too will stand because he stood. In fact, that's the message of the book of Revelation. Hallelujah anyway. Things are going to get worse. It's going to get a whole lot worse. Every time you read another scripture, things have gotten worse. But the good news is you're going to win. There is nothing that anybody can do to you that they can keep you from winning. Because if you follow the Christ, he is a winner. I want to introduce chapter 1 briefly. Blessed is the one who reads aloud. It's the only translation that I know that translates this correctly, but there is a blessing pronounced on the one who orally reads this book. When's the last time you read it? When's the last time you heard it orally read? Who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, if we had time to go back and read verse 1, it would say, the time is at hand. This is important. I want to chase a little squirrel just for a second. The time is near, the time is at hand. That's how he begins the book. He ends the book in chapter 22, verse 6, and he said to me, the words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. In verse 10, he will continue, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is near. If someone said to you, the time is near, are you going to think it's how far in the future? 50 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years? Stay with me. Still chasing that little squirrel. Daniel chapter 8. Daniel receives a vision, and he's told, it's explained to him. He said, the vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. That was fulfilled in less than 600 years. If 600 years is the distant future, I ask you to consider what is at hand and near. We leave that squirrel hanging right on that tree. The message of the book is chapter 1, verse 4. Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come. You need grace. You need peace. Grace and peace to you, Jesus says, to a man who's on a rock, isolated, to a penal colony, and to the church that's going to read this message. The destination, verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. The heart of the chapter, chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstand was one like the Son of Man. Why talk to me about one like the Son of Man who's standing in the middle of the lampstands? We'll find that the lampstands, the candlesticks, are the churches. Is it important for me to know that Jesus is in the midst of his churches? Probably here he's doing a bit of inspection. But it's also important to me that he knows exactly where I live. He knows exactly what I'm facing. I need to know that. And so do these people for whom life is going to become almost unbearable. You're in the city of Sardis, or especially Smyrna, and somebody comes along and says, I got the power to whop off your head. Would it be comforting for you to know that before you got into that jail, God is? Before the problem was, God is. And long after the problem's over, God is. If you and I were living there, I know if I were living there, I'd want to know that. What's the message for me today? I'd want to know that if I got this letter. How does this message give me comfort? How is this message going to help me along the way? Revelation 1:13, he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, Jesus is not the first one to be resurrected from the dead, but he is the first one to raise himself. Remember, he said, I lay my life down. Nobody takes it from me. You cannot take it, but I will pick it up as well. He is the firstborn, one that occupies the first place. Does that help? He's the ruler of the kings. I like this. On earth. There are lots of people who lived in the past who thought they were God. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the first, and of course he's not the last. But you and I need to be assured and know that there's not a leader on the earth, a president, a king, a dictator anywhere that God doesn't know about him and isn't ultimately in control. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the A and the Z. Who is, who was, and is to come. Sounds a little bit like the I Am, doesn't it? I'm told by those who know the nuances of languages that if you want to use the most powerful word to describe God, it's Almighty. So he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, who is to come. I'm the Almighty One. Does that help? Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation. You hear a lot about tribulation. It's just another word for suffering. John knew what it was to suffer. Your brother, you need a brother? Need a partner? Need someone that understands suffering, someone that will stand with you when you suffer? And kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John puts three unusual words to here. They just jumped out to me off the page. Tribulation, kingdom, and patience. John is on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Just in short, John is where he is because he's been talking about Jesus. Brothers and sisters, you and I need to talk about Jesus. We need to share the seed. We need to spread the good word. Every time we see someone, whether we think or not, they're interested or not, just be the aroma of Christ. Just talk with them. Come visit me. Have them over for a potato burrito. Whatever you got to do, but find someone to let know about Jesus. He is on the island of Patmos because Domitian and the others in Rome are tired of hearing about John, and they're going to put him there and hear him no more. Does it work? Does it work? When the gospel's out, does it work? He's on the island, and God says, by the way, John, while you're over there doing nothing, will you pick up this book and write down what you see and send it to the, but I'm in prison. No, not really. Just keep going. Do we believe that the word of God has that kind of power? Do we see the urgency in the message? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I thought you were in a volcanic, rotten, rotted island. Well, truthfully, it doesn't cancel his existence there. But I suspect some of that effect is minimized. I don't know what you face. I don't know how you face it. I just want you to understand that being with God and his people will help. Then finally, verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and the golden sash around his chest, and his head and hair were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You can't run. There's not a lot of other options. I challenge you to find a person in the Bible who had an encounter with a vision or saw someone from God's realm in the spiritual state that stood on his feet. This is an awesome thing that John is seeing. He's seeing this one with a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. His face is as bright as the noonday sun. His feet are shining like brushed brass. Verse 17, then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid." You ever been afraid and someone tell you, "I don't be afraid"? He wants him to understand he's going to have to be strengthened to stand. Don't be afraid of what you see. This isn't everyday. This isn't what John was used to, especially on this island. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write there for what you've seen, what is now, what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I love the book of Revelation. It keeps us in tune with what's going on. Jesus wants us to know this from chapter 1. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are seven churches. And where's the one who walks around like the Son of Man? Where is he at? He's right in the middle of his churches. Right in the middle of the people. Good news? You betcha if you're in Christ. Does it help? Helps me to know that God knows exactly where I am and exactly what I face. If you're here today and you're not in Christ, if you know what you ought to do, we would help you accomplish that today if you need to be immersed into Christ. If you need something else in your life, prayers, encouragement, strength, we'll do anything that we can, the ability that God has given us, and count on Him to do all the more if we can serve you while we stand and sing.